Hello. Today is a strange day. It's a hard day to sit with as resurrection people, because it's the day in which we remember Jesus's death. And in evangelical spaces in particular, we haven't always been good at sitting with the in-between of this day. But that's what I want to invite us into today on Good Friday. What I want to create space for is to not rush to what we know happens on Sunday, but to sit with death on Friday. I want to start by reading Mark chapter 15 to us. It's a bit long, but I want you to bear with me. Read along if you'd like. Close your eyes and take it in. But I want us to settle into the narrative, the account of this day, to really imagine the people, the sights, the sounds of this day, Good Friday, over 2,000 years ago. So Mark 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, the Passover festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to this custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked again, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry Jesus's cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide which each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion, the guard who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee, and there were many other women who had also come up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was indeed dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, he wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. Death. Is there anything more certain in life than death? And yet, is there anything more mysterious, more heartbreaking, more hauntingly silent than death? At the end of the account that we just read, but in the book of Matthew and in the voice translation, it rather says that these women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, it says that they sat across from the tomb watching and remembering. Today on Good Friday, as we remember the death of Jesus, that is what I want to create space for us to sit with Jesus, to watch and remember. As we reflect on different people within the story today and talk about the suffering that Jesus endured, let's not run from what it stirs within us. Let's not run from the reality of Jesus's lifeless, cold body lying in a tomb. Today we sit, we watch, and we remember. Because when we lose someone we love, that's what we do, isn't it? We try to hold them close for as long as we can by remembering them. Memories flood our minds, the moments we would give anything to go back to or do over again, the things that we wish we had said or that we wish we could hear said to us just one more time. We remember the feel of their skin, the smell of their hair. We fight with everything in us to remember. I imagine that for those who knew and loved Jesus, that this is what was happening on that Friday evening of his death and into the Sabbath day that followed. The Sabbath was their day of rest, the day that they ceased from their working. And so I imagine that in many Jewish homes from Jerusalem to Galilee, that stories of Jesus were being told. There would be moments of joy and laughter, I'm sure, but those moments would be laced with the threads of despair, of longing and heartache, which would inevitably weave their way through every memory, every story, every mention of his name. I picture Mary, Jesus's mother, holding tight to some of his favorite childhood things, or numbly stroking her hand across the wooden table that her carpenter son may have crafted for her years prior. I imagine her remembering what it felt like to carry him within her very body, recalling his birth, his first moments in her arms, his contentedness as she nursed him at her breast. I imagine her hearing, remembering the sound of his precious toddler voice calling to her in the night, and the agony and grief of it would all but drop her to her knees, in sharp contrast to the sights and sounds that she just took in of her son as she watched him suffer and die, and she was unable to help. And I imagine that when she was maybe finally able to get the strength to rise, that a faint smile maybe came across her face as she recalled the infamous time that they left their precocious son behind and found him in the temple. In other homes, they might have been remembering and recalling when Jesus turned the water into the most amazing wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Man, what a party that was. Remember all the healings, the lepers, the deaf, the blind, the paralyzed and crippled, the bleeding woman, the ones who were on their deathbeds. Remember how he cast out demons and raised the dead, how he forgave people of their sins and restored them back to their families and communities. It's as if he believed he was the temple. Remember how he just saw people, like really saw them, how he'd eat with and befriend the unclean of society, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the sinners, the tax collectors, the foreigners. It's as if their uncleanness meant nothing to him. I imagine that so many women were recalling how it felt to feel so seen and valued and worthy of being taught and discipled, wondering if they would ever know that feeling again. And then I imagine the women that we are told followed him up from Galilee and remained with him while he hung to die. I imagine those women trying so desperately to erase the sights and sounds that they had just witnessed of their friend, their rabbi, the one that they had cared for, trying to erase the memory of his death from their minds. And then there would be Jesus's disciples. Following Jesus's betrayal by Judas, and then Jesus's subsequent arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that all the disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus even foretold them of this deserting that they would do, but they adamantly denied that they could ever betray or desert him. And Peter, who was the most adamant of them all, was the one who would later deny Jesus three times on the night of his death. I imagine maybe that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I imagine that he was maybe with Jesus's mother, Mary, as Jesus in his final moments had actually commissioned him to be her son, to care for her as he no longer could, to be her Beit Ab. And Judas, by this point, had actually hung himself. He was so riddled with regret and shame over betraying Jesus and handing him over to the chief priests that he couldn't bear to go on. But the other disciples, I imagine them huddled together somewhere, tucked away, afraid. They were afraid of being found because of their close association with Jesus. But I imagine that they were remembering as well. Simon and James possibly recalling the insane number of fish they caught at Jesus's command on the day he first called them. I imagine another saying, remember when he calmed the storm and when he walked to us on the water? Remember when he took us up the mountainside and told us, blessed are the meek and the poor in spirit, about being the salt of the earth, and that even to lust after a woman is to have committed adultery. Man, his parables, the way he taught us and revealed scripture to us. Remember the way he would confound the Sadducees and call out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and when he, like a madman, shut down the predatory lending and selling in the temple. But I also imagine their memories would have been acutely laced with feelings of such shame and regret. Peter may very well have recalled the time that Jesus healed his mother-in-law, but he would also most assuredly be replaying in his mind how he swore to Jesus his love and devotion, but now sits heartbroken and bewildered at how he could have denied his rabbi and friend not once, but three times. How could we have deserted him? How could we not stay with him, stay awake with him in the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkest hours and final moments before marching to his death? How must he have felt as he hung to die and we, his closest friends, weren't there? When we lose someone we love, we remember, and we also often regret. But similarly, we ache and we grieve for what we thought would have been. We don't just bury a person when someone dies, but also the dreams that we carried in our hearts for and with them, the hopes that we had of them. So I imagine that so many people in Jewish homes that night, I imagine it being said, but we thought he was our Messiah, our Savior, our Liberator. We thought he was the anointed and promised one, because never in their wildest dreams could they have imagined that their Messiah would suffer and die, no less die at the hands of the empire he was meant to rescue them from. Rome, the Roman Empire, it was the social, political, military superpower of the day. 50 years before the birth of Jesus, a dictator by the name of Julius Caesar transformed Rome from a republic to an empire. Julius was ultimately assassinated after a long and bloody civil war, and his adopted son, Octavian, emerged the winner, and he took for himself the name Augustus, which means majestic or worthy of honor. So Octavian, or Caesar Augustus, he then declares that his adoptive father Julius, who's now deceased, he declares that he was divine and that he, therefore, Caesar Augustus, was now the son of God, the son of the divine Julius. N.T. Wright said, if you'd asked anybody in the Roman Empire at that time, from Germany to Egypt, from Spain to Syria, who the son of God might be, the obvious answer, the politically correct answer, would have been Octavian, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire believed that they were ushering in the golden age, that they would be the means by which peace and prosperity would spread to the whole world. Caesar, this Roman son of God, believed himself to be the good news that would bring blessing and benefit to the whole world. And as they so often do, the dangerous forces of religion and politics conspired together, and Caesar Augustus actually stepped into the role of chief priest. And his duties included to keep the peace, to administer justice, to collect taxes, and to suppress unrest. So imagine the fury at Jesus's claim to be the Son of God and all the upheaval that he was creating within this Roman Empire. The Holy Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death, coincided with the Jewish celebration of the Passover. It was the time each year that the Hebrew people would remember and retell the story of their liberation from slavery in Egypt. The Jewish people believed that God had rescued them from their enslavement in Egypt and later in Babylon, but now here sat Rome, this new ruling empire. And the story that they reminded themselves of at every Passover, the promise that their prophets had long foretold, was of a coming day when a king from David's family line would bring justice, peace, and prosperity to the world. As far back as their ancient scriptures can be traced, the Hebrew people believed that their story was going somewhere, that it had a goal in mind, and that goal was that their God, the one true God who brought order out of chaos at creation and who brought his enslaved people out of Egypt in the Exodus, would do it again. Creation and covenant, this was the story that they professed and retold to themselves at every Passover, that God made the world, that God called Israel to be his people, and that God would remake his world in order to rescue his people. They had hoped and believed that Jesus was the living embodiment of their God, returning at last to live among his people and to rescue them from their ultimate plight. That was their hope. That's what they believed. So they couldn't resolve the dissonance between their messianic expectations of him and his disturbing remarks about laying down his life. It's how so many of them went from shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday to crucify him 5 days later on Good Friday. They were expecting Jesus to march into Jerusalem and by whatever means necessary to overthrow the corrupt and wicked Jewish leadership and the hated Roman Empire. How could he be our Messiah, our liberator, if he's to suffer and die? Where is his might? Where is his power? They couldn't make sense of Jesus' disruptive, subversive, and humble ways. It seems ironic now. It seems ironic because we see in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 actually, he tells of this coming suffering Savior, a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity. And even Jesus himself numerous times spoke of and told the disciples about his impending suffering and death. They just didn't understand. Before heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover, just days before Jesus would die, in Luke 18 it says, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans and he will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again." And then in verse 34 it says, "But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about." They failed to grasp what he was talking about. They didn't understand, and it almost seems as though they somehow couldn't. Tyler Staton said, "The most scandalous part of Jesus to our modern ears is his claim to be Lord." It kind of rubs us wrong. But he says that the most scandalous part of Jesus to ancient ears is that he, the Lord, would suffer. It's not just that Jesus suffered and died, but how he suffered and died. Crucifixion was a common form of capital punishment used by Romans. In crucifying someone, the victim would be tied to or nailed to a large wooden beam and left to hang until eventual death from exhaustion and/or asphyxiation would occur. Victims were sometimes left on display after dying as a warning to any other potential criminals. It was intended to provide a death that was particularly slow, painful, gruesome, humiliating, and public. It was indeed a form of execution, but it wasn't just that. It was also very much meant to be a form of humiliation. They often would have the condemned person as vulnerable as possible, usually stripping them naked. It has been described as a cruel and disgusting form of punishment, one in which the memories, sights, and sounds are near impossible to remove from one's mind. The most scandalous part of Jesus to ancient ears is that he, the Lord, would suffer. We're also told that Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha. This was a skull-shaped hill of execution. It sat outside the city walls of Jerusalem, or outside the city gate. This space outside the city gate was the ancient equivalent of a completely unpoliced, forsaken area where the uncivilized, criminals, the sick, and the weak were cast off as less than human, so as to be out of the sight of the civilized. Executions specifically took place here so as not to shed blood on and therefore defile the holy Jewish soil. They couldn't understand how this could be their Messiah. But as we read the crucifixion story, we also heard these words. As Jesus dying, we hear, truly, this man was God's son. And these words didn't come from his disciples or those closest to him, but from a Roman officer and the soldiers who had just killed Jesus. As the ground shook and the veil of the temple was torn, it's as if these Roman soldiers were realizing that maybe they had missed something. That there was something more to this man, something more to what was happening in his dying. That maybe it wasn't simply the torture of their hands that killed him, but the weight of something far greater. It's as if they could feel and sense the weight of the chaos and the brokenness of the world crashing in upon him. The very chaos, the tohu vavohu that he had pushed back in the beginning. The tov that God had created for the humans that he loved was now becoming the chaos that rushed back in and crushed him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Echoing out into the cosmos and ricocheting off of God's word spoken in Eden, it is not good for man to be alone. And with the weight of this brokenness and chaos and separation upon him, the one who breathed life into Adam breathed his last and muttered out, "It is finished," although this time he settles not into the Sabbath rest of the garden, but the dark, cold silence of death. Why? This is the question that groans from within us when we lose someone we love. Why? And we often hear answers about God's wrath in light of Jesus's death, and we're inclined to think of it in terms of God being so angry at us, so angry at our depravity, that God had to kill Jesus so he wouldn't kill us. But New Testament theologian Scott McKnight says, that's not it. He says that wrath is the other side of God's love. It's God's jealousy for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It is God's love that prompted him to send his son to restore creation. It's God's jealousy at work to woo back his cracked image bearers. N.T. Wright says, "In Jesus, the hurricane of divine love met the cold might of the Roman Empire and the overheated religious aspirations of the Jewish people. And in dying under the weight of those forces, his divine love exhausted their power." His divine love exhausted the powers of this world. The cross is the capstone of the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. Scott McKnight says, sin and evil, chaos, the tohu vavohu, they do not get the last word. The last word is the cross that liberates humans from themselves and from sin, and that liberates them for God, self, others, and the world. We do such a disservice to the cross when we view it simply as a solitary act meant to redeem solitary individuals, because, as Scott McKnight says, the cross stands as a cosmological, spiritual, and political act into which God enters to identify with us humans in order to turn those cosmological, spiritual, and political forces on their heads. The cross addresses the entire world's captivity by evil. So spacious is he, Jesus, so expansive that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. In Jesus, God put on skin, he put on flesh, and he entered into his own cursed and cracked creation. He entered into all the pain, all the vulnerability, all the suffering, and yes, even the dying that is to be human. And in so doing, he redeemed all that was cracked and broken and dislocated, both within us and far beyond us. So it was not just in his birth, it was not just in his living, but it was also in his dying that he was again making clear to us that he came to be fully with us, not partially, fully, and that he would stop at nothing to win us back. At sundown, on the day following Jesus' death, in Mark 16:1, we read this. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. I've always been really drawn to these women. These women who had been so close to Jesus during his years of ministry, who had followed him up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who stayed at the foot of his cross until his final breath, who sat across from his tomb as he was buried, watching and remembering, and who now, even in their grief, bought and prepared burial spices for Jesus's dead body. I'm so drawn to these women. But I can't help but imagine where I would have actually found myself in this story, or rather, where I find myself today within this story. I'd like to think I'd be those women. I'd like to think that I'd be following up from Galilee, remaining with him till his final breath, sitting across from his tomb as he's buried, and even in my grief, preparing spices for his body. Or to be like the bold Joseph of Arimathea that we read about, who took Jesus' mutilated body down from the cross and gently wrapped it in a linen and laid him in the tomb. But there's a chance I'd much more likely be one of the Israelites who had one day been shouting Hosanna and just a few days later crucify him because he didn't conform to my standards or show up the way I had expected him to. Or maybe I'd be more like one of the disciples, too afraid to remain with him, or maybe even denying or betraying him for fear of what being associated with him might cost me. But to be honest, there are times that I'm sure I'm a lot more like the corrupt and legalistic Jewish leaders or the pompous Roman Empire, much more concerned about maintaining my own personal kingdom rather than the one Jesus gave his life to usher in. And then I hear the words of Jesus to me, to us, again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beautiful Jesus. So today, like those scattered in homes from Jerusalem to Galilee, those hauntingly silent days between Friday and Sunday, we remember Jesus, our suffering liberator. We remember his body broken, lying cold and dead in a tomb, and we don't rush from the reality of that. We don't rush to what we now know in hindsight those same women found when they went to tend to his body early that Sunday morning. Rather, we sit today with the mystery and the beauty of our suffering Savior, knowing that in Jesus's life, his ministry, his suffering, and even in his death, we have indeed seen what God and his kingdom actually look like. In John chapter 1, it says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. The Word became human and made his home among us. The law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, Jesus, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Jesus, we sit with you today. We watch, we remember. We don't rush from the reality of your suffering and your death today. We pray that we would see you as you really are. That we wouldn't miss you, God. That we wouldn't miss you walking right before our very eyes. We sit, we remember you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I pray that this message today has given you something to reflect on and sit with today as you remember Jesus' death. And as we do, we want to leave you with our blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May his kingdom come in and through you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.